We turn in sacred scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54 of the Catechism. Which gives us instruction regarding the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, this is the well-known chapter on the church as the body of Jesus Christ and communion within the body. We read the chapter in its entirety. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For, notice verses 12 and 13 especially. For as the body is one and hath many members, the human body, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set, or another word we could translate it as appointed, but now hath God appointed the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that's where he goes into that beautiful, powerful chapter on love as the gift of the Spirit. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 21, this morning we consider only question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. So far we read Lord's Day 21. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the Catechism's treatment of the church. What is the church? I believe, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe an holy Catholic church. As you know, the Bible uses many different figures to describe the church. The church is compared to a flock of sheep. We've already sang of that. The church is compared to a city on a hill, Zion. We already sang about that. The church is referred to as the family of God. In our last two treatments of this particular Lord's Day, going back now to 2019 and back to 2017, in our last two treatments of this Lord's Day, we've looked at two specific figures the Bible uses to describe the church. We've looked at the church as the temple of God, the spiritual house of God, and you and I are living members, living stones in that temple. That was 2017. And then we've also looked at the church as the beautiful and beloved bride of Jesus Christ. We looked at that in 2019. And using those figures, we were able to look at different aspects of what the church is. First this point of view, then this point of view. These are beautiful figures from which we can learn very much. Well, this morning we're going to do the same kind of thing, but this time we're going to use the figure that is the most predominant figure in all of Scripture. I think we can say that. The church as the body of Jesus Christ. So we take as our theme this morning, the church, the body of Christ. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we see that this is a spiritually unified body. Second, we see that this is a chosen body, talking about election. And then third, we see that this is a nurtured body. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. That's the clear figure that Scripture uses. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 12, because it uses this figure so extensively to help us understand the church and how we are to think of ourselves and each other as members of the church. In order to understand how this figure works, let's first take the time to look at the human body. Why is the human body, as part of God's creation, why is the human body a fitting illustration of the church? Well, as we all know, we are each fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is by far the most amazing organic creation of God. And what stands out about the human body is that it is so astonishing, complex, and intricate, and yet unified at the very same time. The body has so many different parts to it. Fingers, hands, and arms, toes, and feet, and legs, eyes, and a nose, ears, then the things under the skin, the unseen heart, and the lungs, and the brain, which scientists still are scratching the surface of, and it is so mysterious. And that's a physical creation. The brain, the liver, the skeleton, and the many bones that are overlaid with muscles and then connected by tissue and tendons and ligaments. So many different parts, so many different cells. In fact, I looked it up this past week. Scientists have a hard time even estimating how many cells the human body has, but one of the best guesses they have is that the human body has around 37.2 trillion cells. In just your body, 37.2 trillion cells all working together in unison. And among those trillions of cells, there are around 210 different kinds of cells. So many different parts of the body, so many different cells, and yet all these parts are different from each other on the one hand, yet on the other hand, they are wonderfully knit together into a single living whole. So that the unity of the body is not just the gluing together of many cells heaped into a pile, but it's the melding and the coming together of all the members into a single harmonious whole. In fact, so intricately unified is the body that if you separate any member from the body, that it would cease to function and it would die, and the rest of the body would itself be touched and lose some kind of function or effectiveness. Perhaps the rest of the body itself would die if a particular member of the body died. And yet, what is so striking is that as unified as the body is, as much as it is one, the fact is you also need all that diversity in order for the body to be one and to function and live properly. It's by means of the very diversity in the body that the body is shaped into one living, unified body. And this unity is mysterious. The one life that is lived out of the body is a mysterious thing. Just think of the hand and think of the fingers of your hand. And they're connected to the arm and they're connected to your body, connected to your brain. And yet, the fingers are their own part of the body. And yet, they work so together with the rest of the body that when someone sits at the piano bench, they can tickle the ivory and they can make beautiful music with their fingers. And yet, it's really the whole body working together. And yet, the fingers kind of take the foreground. Think of the eyes. Think of how the eye works, that the eye is distinct from the brain, and yet it's so intricately tied in with the brain that you can actually see things outside of the body, and the whole rest of your body is able to react to what it sees outside the body, all through the eye. The point is, the human body is a masterpiece of diversity and unity. And of course, the human body is God's handiwork. To God be the praise for the amazing creation of the body. God formed man from the dust of the earth. God breathed to him his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And now, there you have the mention of the soul, and with the mention of the soul, that brings up an added component to the body, for our lives are not just our bodies, but there's a soul too. And there's such an intimate union between body and soul so that when the body is sick, the soul is touched by it. And when the soul is sick, the body is touched by it too. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, as Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12, the beauty of the human body is a figure. He uses it as a picture for the beauty and the unity and diversity that characterizes who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is a body. It is the body of Christ. And the wonderful and mysterious unity and diversity that characterizes the human body is a parable. It's a parable or a picture of what the church is. And you can apply that in two different ways. You can apply that to the universal body of Jesus Christ, and you can also apply it to the local manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church has so many different parts to it. As the Catechism states, and as the Apostles' Creed emphasizes, the church is Catholic. That means that the church is universal. Jesus Christ is gathering out of the whole human race, the Catechism says. People from all different nations, tongues, and tribes of the world. And not only that, but the Catechism says from the beginning to the end of the world, He is creating that body so that Adam and Eve, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Job, out in the east, David in Israel, the Ninevites, or those who were saved from the city of Nineveh, the wise men from the east, Peter and Paul, the saints at Philippi in Greece or present-day Turkey, the saints in Rome, Augustine of Hippo, Athanasius of Alexandria of Egypt, Luther of Germany, Calvin of France and Switzerland, and of course, saints from all over the world, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. So much history, so much diversity, and yet we are all members of one body. The Catechism says, a church. There is one church. In all the world, there is one church, the universal body of Jesus Christ, agreeing in true faith, confessing one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's amazing. The book of Revelation tells us that when we will see that church in glory, we will stand in awe. The Apostle John had a vision of the church. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it's a vision of the saints in heavenly glory. And we read there in Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations." So this is John, right? Old Testament, predominantly Jewish. John is living at the end of the first century AD. He's seen how the church is being gathered from all different nations, and now he sees this vision. The church, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed, all clothed the same, with white robes and palms in their hands, victory palms. That's a vision of the one holy Catholic church in heavenly glory. And that's the church Christ is gathering right now. Well, we can apply this not just to the church universal, we can also apply this to the local instituted church. The universal body of Jesus Christ comes to expression, it comes to manifestations, that you can see it in the local instituted congregation. And what you find is that the local congregation is also characterized by this same beauty and intricacy, diversity and unity. That's really what Paul has on his mind in 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about the local congregation in Corinth. There's so much diversity just within that one congregation, the local church at Corinth. And Paul says, in that body, you have all different gifts, all different functions. Some members have one gift, some have another. Some have the gift of teaching. Others, at that particular time in history, were able to have the gift of speaking in tongues because the canon of Scripture was not yet complete. It was a sign to show that these people were endowed with the Holy Spirit. Others had the gift of healing. Others have gifts that are not so flashy, but they have gifts as well. Every man is given a gift to profit with all, to profit the whole body. We're all different. Some are Jews or Jewish background. Some of are of Gentile background. Some are slaves. Some are slave owners. You can't get further apart than that. Imagine sitting in the church beside each other. Some of you are slaves. Some of you are slave owners. And yet what is so striking is that we're all united as members of one body. In that confession, we are united that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is the head of the body. We are members of the body and Jesus is the head. So as members of the body, we're all like individual cells in the human body carrying out our calling in the midst of the body for the profit of the body as a whole. Some members are liver cells. Some members are bone cells. Some members are skin cells. And the whole body in all her diversity is working together as one organism under the rule of her head and for the glory of her head, Jesus Christ. At least that's how we should be behaving ourselves. Practically, because of sin, that's not always the case. But all the members of the body are given their diverse gifts for the profit of all, under the rule of the head, and for the glory of the head, Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, what is so striking is how verse 12 ends. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says this, "For as the body is one," the human body, "and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, if you were just casually reading that verse, you might be inclined to think that it should say, "So also is the church." That's what Paul is talking about, the church. But he doesn't say, "So also is the church." He says, "So also is Christ." Because this is ultimately what explains the diversity and unity of the church. She is the body of Christ. You can't talk about the church without talking about Jesus. And you can't talk about Jesus without talking about the church. You can no more separate Christ from his church than you can separate a head from its body and expect the two to continue on. This is what ultimately defines the church. She is the body of Christ, united to Christ in a perfect saving union. And each individual member of the church is a member of the church by virtue of his or her connection to Jesus Christ. And each member of the church is ruled in his heart by Jesus Christ. Each member is living out of the life of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ through a true faith, you belong to the church. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ through a true faith, you don't belong to the church. And that's why this first point of the sermon is called a spiritually united body, because the unity that characterizes the body of Jesus Christ is a spiritual unity. It is a unity that is accomplished by Jesus Christ himself through his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. That's something emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12 and in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we read this, that the Son of God, Jesus, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself. He's gathering to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Jesus is gathering to himself by his Spirit a church agreeing in true faith, being of one mind, the mind of Christ, because he's the head. That's the catechism. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13, we read these words, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Young people, when the Spirit uses the word baptized there, he's not talking, when the apostle uses the word baptized there, or when the Spirit uses the word baptized, we understand that, he's not talking about the sacrament of baptism. He's talking about the spiritual baptism, the spiritual reality of which the sacrament of baptism is but a sign and a seal. He's talking about spiritual baptism, by which the Holy Spirit unites the elect child of God to Christ by a true and living faith, and incorporates that child of God into the body of Christ. And I love that word, incorporates. When I teach this in the catechism, I go to the baptism form, because the baptism form uses that word too. We are incorporated into Christ. And that word incorporated means to be brought into the body. Think of the word corpse. That's a body. Or the word corpus. That's a body. Incorporated means to be joined into the body. And that, as a result of that incorporation, that's spiritual baptism right there. We're brought under the rule of the head, and we are made partakers of the life and the blessings that flow from the head. So now, to use the figure of a human body, again, we could say this. The Holy Spirit is the DNA in each cell of the body. Because just as DNA rules the cell and gives the instructions and governs the life of the cell, just so the Holy Spirit within each member is what is governing and ruling and directing the life of each member in the body. And that's what explains the unity of the body, the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonder, beloved. That's truly a wonder. Just look at who you and I are and who we are by nature. By nature, you and I are at enmity with each other. By nature, you and I hate each other. We hate God and the neighbor. By nature, no man is able to join himself to Jesus Christ and his spiritual body. But this is the mysterious and sweet work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he takes possession of us. He enters our hearts. He overcomes this natural enmity. He changes us. He transforms us by virtue of uniting us to Jesus Christ. And that's how Jesus forms and creates his body. So that the church is not the product of man in any way. It's the work of Jesus Christ himself through his Holy Spirit and by the powerful application and use of his word. By his Spirit and word, he gathers, defends, and preserves a church. This is also why you and I are so intimately united to each other. This is why you and I do love each other, and why we seek out to serve each other. And we can't help but live that way, because we've been joined to Jesus Christ by a true faith. And through that union to Jesus Christ, we're also brought into a living union with each other. That's what the church is, if you're a member of the church. She's the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. She's the product of his handiwork. And our life as members of one another is rooted in our life in Jesus Christ. That's what explains the continual existence of who we are and why we don't go our separate ways, when by nature we certainly would. Because we're the body of Christ. This is what he has done. The church is not a society. The church is not a club so that anyone who wants to join may join. No, the church is a spiritual reality. She's the body of Jesus Christ. To use another figure from the human body, we could have put it this way. The church is the body, and the Spirit is the soul. The Holy Spirit, we're using a figure here. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the life, the soul of the church, so that we live and the members of the body have life and live together out of the Spirit. Our life is a life lived out of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, everything that we've said so far harmonizes with a core feature of how we talk about the church. We maybe take it for granted, we don't see it right away, but this is basic to our understanding of the church. That the church is an article of faith. As the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. Not I believe in a Holy Catholic Church. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in the church. That's Roman Catholicism. but I believe a holy Catholic Church. I believe such a church exists. I believe it. We're not talking here first and foremost about what we might see with our physical earthly eye. We're not talking first and foremost about the institutional unity that we might see in this local congregation. That's outward. And the fact is, if all you would do is look with your outward or earthly physical eye, well, you wouldn't say that the church is Catholic. You wouldn't say that the church is holy. You wouldn't say that the church is one. You would say, look at all her sinners. Look at all the division that mars the church. No, what we see with our eye is only a dim reflection of what she truly is in Jesus Christ, and that we know her to be by faith. That was certainly true for the church at Corinth too, wasn't it? All kinds of divisions, all kinds of sin. He still calls her the church. This doesn't change the reality. The reality is the church is one. You are members one of another. You are the body of Jesus Christ. The church over the whole earth is one. That's what we know by faith. She is diverse, many gifts, many parts, but she is one in Christ. She is holy in Christ, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit, and this is all by virtue of the Holy Spirit who dwells in her members. And we strive to bring about, we strive to manifest that unity. We're called to manifest, to show forth that unity in the local instituted church, in a denomination of churches, and throughout the world, even with sister churches, and then also very practically in our daily lives, living as members of one body. That's the calling that Paul is putting before the saints in the church at Corinth. You're all one. Don't live so divided. Don't be so jealous. Don't be so proud. Serve one another. You're all members of one body. Well, that's the church as a spiritually unified body. Now we need to move on. We need to ask the question, what explains this? Yes, we've already said the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of the members of the church. That explains the unity of God's people. But now from a different point of view, what explains the fact that the church is a beautiful, perfectly put together, framed body? A beautiful specimen where every cell has its own calling and function, every member has his place and office. And where the church then does not have a monstrous appearance, where she has five legs, or she has four arms, or she has three noses. No, children, the church does not look like that at all, but she's a beautiful body. Why? What explains that? Well, this is where we need to go to the doctrine of election and the fact that the church is a chosen body. It's because of the glorious truth of sovereign predestination and the truth of unconditional election that the church is the beautiful specimen that she is. It's because the church is the handiwork of God's own design. She's not the product of man's will in any way. And all of this is maintained when you embrace and uphold the beautiful biblical doctrine of election. If you want to understand the church, you need to embrace the doctrine of election. What is striking is that even in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul draws attention to the beautiful doctrine of election. Notice verse 18. I'm just going to pick out that one verse. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. There's a few things to point out there. First, as it hath pleased him. This is God's doing. And then second of all, first of all, God hath set. He uses the word set. And that word set, I already pointed it out, can also be translated. It is translated in other parts of Scripture as the word appointeth. God hath appointed the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. That's speaking of how the church is God's handiwork. The reason everyone has his particular place, the reason the church can be compared to a beautifully put together body, is because God is the one who has sovereignly designed it. And he's the one who's putting it together. He has designed it in his eternal decree of election. This reality is also emphasized in the Heidelberg Catechism, when the Catechism says that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. Election stands at the heart of the church. You might say the church is the body, the spirit is the soul, and election is the heart of the church. The church is the company of the predestinated. The church is the congregation of the elect. In fact, the very word for church in the New Testament, ecclesia, from which catechism students we get the word ecclesiology. That word ecclesia means called out ones. The church, that the very word implies the idea that there are certain individuals whom God has singled out and he's called them out to be separate from the world, to be the members of Christ's body. The very word for church implies or teaches the idea of election. What is election? Election is God's activity of eternally setting various human beings as members of the body of Christ. Election is God's sovereign, eternal, unconditional, gracious choosing of some in Jesus Christ to salvation. And he chooses them to salvation exactly in this way, by giving them a place in the body of Jesus Christ. It is election that governs who the members of the church are, just as it's election that governs the covenant, God's relationship of friendship with his people. We could put it this way. In eternity, God determined what the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, should look like in all its parts. He determined each member and designed each member's function and each member's gift. And now, in time and history, God carries out that eternal decree. He builds his church, forming and shaping her, to gathering together that body of Christ. That's why, children, the church is not an eight-legged spider. That's why the church is not an eight-tentacled octopus or some hideous, misshapen monster with one head and two bodies, or two bodies and one head. No, the church is a beautiful body with Christ as her head. Why? Because this body has been carefully and lovingly designed by God in his decree of election. You see, this is where the doctrine or the heresy of Arminianism and free willism is simply foolishness. Arminianism is the teaching that would say that God seeks to save everyone, that God loves everyone, God has sent Jesus to die for everyone. Many would even say that Jesus actually died for the sins of everyone. He actually made a payment for everyone's sin, but somehow he hasn't secured anyone's salvation. He's put salvation within reach, it's available, and now it's up to each man of himself, of his own free will, to reach out and grab that salvation that God sincerely offers each man head for head. So that in the final analysis, the body of Jesus Christ is not ultimately determined by Jesus or by God, but the body of Jesus Christ is ultimately determined by man. And by man and by woman's choice to get themselves saved. That's where you even get premillennial dispensationalism. We talked about that a few weeks ago with the pre-tribulation rapture. Premillennial dispensationalism is emphatically Arminian. And what does it teach? It basically teaches that Christ is one head with two bodies. That's a monstrosity. One head with two bodies, a Jewish body and a Gentile body. That's not natural, beloved. And the point is, these things simply don't line up, even with the biblical figure of what the church is as the body of Christ. Think about it this way. what the worldly philosophy of evolutionism does with the human body, making the human body and the beauty of the human body just a matter of chance and the product of evolution. That's exactly what Arminianism does to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, making the body of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus' body just a matter of chance and evolution and man's free will. Whereas in both cases, the thinking is wrong, because what the Bible says is that it's the work of God. It is God's wisdom that shamed and formed the intricacy of the human body when he created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And it's also God's wisdom and sovereignty that creates the church as the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And now even here in 1 Corinthians 12, in this very practical, eminently practical chapter on the church as the body, Paul brings up the reality of election. You can't get away from it. God is the one who's placed each individual member in the body. And what's interesting is that that's not just true for the universal church of Jesus Christ, that's also true for the local congregation. God makes the church what she is, even in the local congregation. God is the one who says, I make this person a finger in this church, and I make that person a foot in this church. I make this person an ear, and I make that person an eye, and I do this in love, and I do this because this pleases me. And I do this because I am the sovereign one. God is in control of what gifts each member has. God is in control of it all. The church is his workmanship. And it's God's eternal decree of election that governs and determines the church. And there's an important purpose for this too, congregation. There's an ultimate end that we must come to in all this discussion. The purpose is so that the church, as the beautiful body of Jesus Christ, might serve for the praise and the honor of the head of the body. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the fullness of Christ as his body. And God takes great care in forming and fashioning the body, because God wants to have his Son glorified. And even when it comes to his Son, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, what the Bible tells us is that he too was elected. He too is God's anointed and elected one. And why? Why was Jesus first elected as the head? And why are we now elected as members of the body in eternity? Exactly so that God, the triune God, might glorify his own name through that head and through that body. So that all these things are working together so that God himself might be glorified through Christ and Christ's body. And so that we all might be his workmanship. So that the eternal praises might be given to God. So you see, election stands at the heart of everything. It stands at the heart of the church, and it all serves God's eternal purpose of bringing glory and honor to his own name as the God of infinite wisdom and creativity and love and mercy and power and goodness. This is also where we can understand properly the doctrine of reprobation. When we speak about the church and we speak about election, it's good to bring up this doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is inseparably connected to election. In fact, the canons of Dort refer to reprobation and election as part of the one decree of God, the decree of predestination. Reprobation is the eternal, sovereign, unconditional decree of God to reject the rest of mankind, those who are not elect, to lead them to everlasting damnation in the way of their own sin, decreeing to leave them in their misery, and at last to condemn them and punish them on account of their sin. But now here too, we need to ask the question, what's the purpose of that decree of reprobation? And the answer is, reprobation serves the same purpose that we've been talking about. It serves election. God works all things for the glory of his name. And God works all things for our sakes, the body of Christ. Predestination, then, is not some arbitrary choosing of some and then an arbitrary rejecting of others. No, but reprobation itself is there to serve the church and the making of the church. All things serve God's glory. God has chosen to glorify His name through His Son, Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, through the church as His body, giving Him a body that manifests and shines forth with His glory. And God uses the decree of reprobation in the service of His decree of election, so that nothing is wasted, nothing is arbitrary, and God is just and righteous in everything He does. Because this goal of glorifying His name is the most righteous and just goal that God could have. It is right that God work all things to the glory of His name. So we've seen the church as a spiritually unified body. We've just finished looking at the church as a chosen, elected body. Very briefly, what we should see is that the church is also a nurtured body. And this follows, of course, from everything that we've said. She's the body of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is going to nurture His own body. How does Ephesians 5 put it? Ephesians 5, that beautiful chapter that talks also about marriage and the man and a wife and Christ in the church. Ephesians 5 verse 29 puts it this way: "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." What sane man neglects to take care of his own body? Even if he's lazy, he will eventually go to the hospital. He cares for his body. When his body is sick, he tends to it. When his body needs food, he feeds it. When his body needs rest, he gives it rest. And just so, Jesus nurtures and cares for his body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How does Jesus nurture his body? Well, first of all, he died for her. As Ephesians 5 also puts it, Jesus is the Savior of the body. He's the preserver of the body. He obtained for her the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. And then, of course, He imparts unto the church His Holy Spirit. And by giving the church His Holy Spirit, He supplies the church with all the blessings she needs. And He never fully takes away His Holy Spirit from the members of His body. What else does Jesus do? Well, He gathers the church not just to Himself, but He also gathers the church into local congregations where the members of His body are tended to, where they are fed and refreshed by the means of grace. He defends her through catechism instruction. He defends her through faithful office bearers standing as watchmen on the walls. And He preserves her. He preserves her until His second coming, so that Jesus Himself says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against her." In addition, how does Jesus nurture His body? Well, there's this glorious reality. He nurtures His body by giving to you and to me personally the glorious assurance that we are members of His body, and we shall forever remain living members of His body. Jesus gives to you and me the personal assurance that we are the elect children of God. I am personally united to Jesus Christ. I'm a member of His body. I am holy in Christ. I am righteous in Christ. He's my head. And of course, Christ, my head, will take care of me. And I know that as a member of His body, nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my head. I am a living member of the universal church of Jesus Christ, with many, many brothers and sisters. Despite my own sins, despite how I so often even do hurt to the other members of the church, despite my own struggles to live with God's people in unity here on the earth, I am a member of His body. And I cling to the grace of God. I cling by faith to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the reality of my election. And this is my great joy and my great comfort. This one thing is unchanging. This is how Jesus nurtures me, that I know that with body and soul, both in life and death, I'm not my own, but I belong to the body of Jesus Christ. This is the one constant in my life. And I love that body. I love that church of Jesus Christ. And now, for the glory of the head of that body, and for the glory of God who's fashioned this body, and even for the health and the happiness and joy of the other members of that body, I cheerfully employ my gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. I live out my place in that body faithfully. That is my prayer, and that is my endeavor for the glory of the head and the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a glorious truth we've just considered. We thank thee for revealing it so plainly in thy word. We thank thee for even using creation itself and the intricacy of the human body, which we can all see and understand, to help us grow deeper in our understanding of the glory of the church as the body of Christ. Help us, Father, cause us, by thy Spirit's indwelling presence, to live faithfully for the glory of our head and for the glory of thy name, to whom all glory belongs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.